If you've been at Lion and Lamb Church for a week or more, you know that one of our themes is the short phrase, read your Bible. And that shorthand, really, read your Bible, learn your Bible, memorize your Bible, meditate on God's Word, make it your own. I think we've got just a little bit of a clue of how valuable God's Word is, and we'll talk about that this morning. Part of what I hope to do this morning, we're going to end up talking about Jesus, Lord of all, crown Him. But along the way, we're going to work through some of the Old Testament texts, and as we do, I hope that one of the benefits we get is, as we're looking through the Old Testament, we'll talk about breadcrumbs, that if you put yourself in the place of the people back in those times, the text we'll look at, what did they know and how much did they know? What did they know? How much did they know of who God was, what His plans were, etc., compared with what you and I have today because of the incarnation and because of the completed nature of Scripture? So as we talk through this, we want to understand that the progressive nature of what God was revealing meant for a lot of those people back in the day, they knew very, very little about what God was up to. You know, salvation, the future, etc. They were getting breadcrumbs. And guys, we sit down to the full feast, or we can, every day. They were getting breadcrumbs. God has set a feast for us every day in the pages of our completed Bible. So that's one thing I want. Hopefully comes across the different nature of life between those who've gone before, ages before, and the privilege we have today because of God's Word. The other thing I'd just mention is, this is a little text heavy this morning, so you may need to focus a little bit more than on other Sundays. This is the 10th message in the God's Story series. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. And so we're actually going to talk about some breadcrumbs that'll get us up to this text. It's one of the key texts in the Old Testament. It's a promise and it's a covenant that not only gave additional information to people in that time, this expectation of what God would do, but as we know today, it was earth and world shaping in its repercussions. We still look back on this today. The song we open with really is the theme of that. For rehearsal, or if you haven't been here before, God's story is God's plan for the ages, primarily recorded in the Bible, but also taking into account every person throughout time, such as, for our benefit, such as we know this, that your life and my life is taking place in the big story God has written. And that it's incumbent on us to have a sense of the time and the place God has put us, because He's intentionally weaving all this together, and we want to have a clear sense of, God, what's my role in the time and the place You put us in this great storyline? Key verse this morning, which we'll read again in fuller context, is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. This was God speaking through the prophet Nathan to King David after he had been settled in his kingdom. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's where we're going. Now, to get there, we want to talk about the breadcrumbs that God has dropped all along the way before we get to 2 Samuel 7. When you read your Bible and you read Genesis 1 and 2, you got this great creation story, and God's image bearers are there, and there's a garden, and life is grand, and then the wheels fall off in Genesis 3. It looks like you're going to start with a nice story that has no curves, no dramatic tension, and suddenly it's a story of woe. And so there's going to be a new beginning, and what God does is He starts dropping breadcrumbs to different people in different times and settings, to tell them what He will do, what the future will include based on His plans and purposes to ultimately bring about redemption from that fall. So this is Genesis 3:15. sometimes called the first gospel, but really after the fall, God speaks to the serpent, to Satan. And this is what he says. God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and among Eve's offspring, he, one, shall bruise your head. This would be a crushing blow, and you shall bruise his heel. So at some time, so this is the first intimation. And if you're Adam and Eve, or if you're their children, what do you know about God and his plan? You know he's creator, but you also know that someday, one of mom's descendants, one of Eve's descendants, is going to do something destructive against the one who led us down this trail of destruction, sin and death. So what do I know about God's plans if I live in that time? I just know sometime somebody's going to come and do something against the enemy. That's all I know. It's a breadcrumb. So the story rolls on. Of course, we get to the flood in Noah's day. Mankind rapidly declines in evil and sin. How does the text say? Evil only on their hearts and minds continually. So God starts over after the worldwide flood with Noah and his family. And out of that, you get another breadcrumb or another intimation, because out of the flood narrative, we learn that among the three sons of Noah, Shem's line is going to be uniquely blessed. So Shem's line is going to be favored in a way that Japheth and Ham will not. And that's going to come up later when we start seeing descendants who are key sort of links in the chain to what God is up to. So from Shem's line, Genesis 12, we get Abraham. And in Genesis 12, 1 and 3, we know this. Through Abraham, Shem's descendant, God is somehow, doesn't tell us how, he's going to bring blessing to all families on the earth. So from Noah to Shem and now to Abraham, we add, not only is there going to be a descendant of Eve, but somehow through Shem's line and now Abraham, there's going to be blessing that's going to apply across the globe to all families of the earth. What does that look like? Who is that? We have no idea. All we know is there's another promise of God that I'm going to do something through Abraham, and it's going to be a benefit to everyone across the earth. Other breadcrumbs, and we're hitting some highlights on these. The Old Testament had more than this, but this is the line I want to focus on because it leads us to 2 Samuel 7. And it has to do with those breadcrumbs God drops along the line about kings and a king. Kings, plural, and a king. So in Abraham's life, this is Genesis 17, 6. By the way, there's a lot of references. If you've got a study sheet, you can look these up later. In Genesis 17, God had appeared to Abraham, and God said, among other things, that from Abraham and Sarah, from their own bodies, he said nations would come, nations plural, not just one, but plural nations and plural kings. So he told Abraham, from you, I'm going to do some things, and nations will come from you, and kings of nations will come from you. That's Genesis 17. You get to Genesis 22, and it's a reiteration of Genesis 12 of God's design to use Abraham to bless. But he also says there, right, this is right after Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac there. God says now, along the same line, he said, Abraham's blessing will be his seed. It will be his descendant. So whatever the blessing God is thinking of through Abraham, it now involves a person. It's not just blessing generally. Now we know there's a person, the seed, the descendant of Abraham is going to come along. Yet almost through the first book of the Bible, the second to last chapter there, Genesis 49, and this is the next thing that God drops significantly towards the plan of redemption. Genesis 49:10, Jacob is winding down his life and he knows it. And so God speaks through Father Jacob to his 12 sons, to the patriarchs from which Israel comes. And in part, he says this about Judah. He said Judah's line would be blessed above all the other brothers. Judah's the fourth born, and there's some other stories behind that, but Judah's line, his descendants, his tribe, is going to be blessed signally, differently, above the other sons and their lines from Jacob. The other brothers would bow down to Judah's line and ultimately to Judah's descendant. Peoples would obey someone who's going to come from Judah's tribe. And this, the scepter of kingship, would come to the tribe of Judah. So Judah's line is going to produce a king. One of his descendants, don't know who and don't know when, but it's from Judah that this promise, and you can kind of see what's going on. You keep getting a little bit narrowing and you get a little bit more information as we go along. These breadcrumbs are leading us down this line of God's story. So remember, at this time, Israel is just the tribes. It's the sons, it's their kids, their grandkids. That's about it. So you're talking about a king. There's no nation yet. But God says a king will come from Judah. If you move forward to about 1400 BC, excuse me, this is Numbers 24. We doing okay? We're covering a lot of ground. It's just these spots. But that is the bread. If you guys have ever hunted, this is a little different. But if you shoot an animal and you trust that it's a clean shot, whether it's a bow, an arrow, or a firearm, you follow a blood trail. And so what you'll follow is there's a spot of blood here, and then I look for the next spot of blood if I can't see the animal otherwise, and I'm just going from one little spot, and I'm looking for the next one. Well, that's what's going on here related to these breadcrumbs. We've got one little spot, we've got one little bit more of information, and we start looking for the next one. But if you're in these times, you have very little specific information about what God is up to. It's just one little crumb, and then later it's another little crumb. So this crumb, interestingly, doesn't come from within the nation of Israel. It comes from an evil pagan prophet, Balaam. This is Numbers 24. This is broad too. This is broader than knowing that we're going to come from the line of Judah, but it's from a pagan, and probably this text was used later by the Magi to get certain guys into Jerusalem because they're following in around Jerusalem and Bethlehem because they're following a star. This is what Balaam said in part. This was his fourth final prophecy over the nation of Israel as they're coming into the land of promise. Balaam says, I see him, I see a man, I see him, but not now. He's not here yet. I behold him, but not near. It's not in time, it's not here geographically, it's not at this spot. He said, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It's kings that possess scepters. And from Jacob shall exercise dominion, kingship, rulership. The pagan prophet Balaam says, a king is coming to Israel, and his rise is apparently going to be tied to a star. God foresees when Israel is going to ask for a king. This is Deuteronomy 17, and one of the things you'll see develop through the period of the law and then the conquest is Israel in that day was truly overseen, led by God. So God was their king. But in Deuteronomy, he foresaw the day in which they would have human kings. Even though there was this evil intention, when Israel finally asked for a king, Samuel, we'll talk about this in a minute. Samuel's disappointed. And God says, this isn't against you, this is against me. But that's okay because in God's storyline, he's already made provision for this. He's going to bless anyway through their desire for a king. But in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God gives instructions then for the kings that wouldn't rise for about 400 more years. So kings are going to come, and this is what I want them to do. This isn't a direct promise. This is Judges 17. This is as you wind down through the period of conquest. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Notably, in the end, the final chapters of the book of Kings, you get this phrase, it's repeated four times, and it's clear that we're hearing this and we're hearing it repeated because it's preparing us for what will come. We keep hearing the same thing, and this is what we hear. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And of course, men did what was right in their own eyes. So we understand God's letting us know, he's intimating, there's no king now, but a king is coming. So things are going to change. That was out of Judges 17, verse 6. So the prophet Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel comes in just past the book of Judges, and he leads the people well. But as he's aging, they say, Sam, you've done a great job, but your sons aren't like you. And so this is the time we want a king. And so Samuel warns them from God, listen, having a king isn't all you're thinking. It's going to be hard. It's going to be expensive. In some ways, it's going to be brutal. They say, no, 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 but we're clear. We want a king. We want a human agent who's going to lead us out and defend us. And so God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And what does he do? Sometimes you don't want God to give you what you ask for, by the way. So what does he do? He gives them the kind of king they wanted. He gives them exactly what they wanted. So he gives Israel its first king. He gives them King Saul. And what is King Saul like? Well, he's tall. He's a head taller than everyone else. And he's big and he's strong and he's handsome. And to them, they think, this guy looks like a king. He looks like the part. That's what we're looking for. But what do we find through the lifetime of Saul? He's a carnal man. His heart is not God's, and he never does right. He never gets things right. I believe he's an unregenerate man. God gives them what they wanted, and it's not to their benefit at all. And then the second king in Israel, God's choice, God says, I'm going to replace Saul, and I'm going to give my choice, and it's going to be through Samuel. And so he tells Samuel one day, hey, I want you to go to this place, and there's a guy named Jesse, and he has a bunch of sons, and I want you to go down there, because my choice for a king is down there. And what do you find when you get down there on this trip? Samuel starts out just like the people had with Saul. I think it's Eliab, Jesse's son. He's big and he's strong and he's handsome. And Samuel says to himself, this has got to be it because he looks like a king. And God says, nope, he's not. The famous phrase, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's from that. So he goes through the sons and he's like, none of these are it. And he says to Jesse, do you not have another son? So here's the thing. That last son, he's so insignificant, I didn't call him in. He's in the back lot with the sheep. And Jesse says, we're not sitting down until he's here. So when David walks in, God tells Samuel, this is him. This is the one. Now think about this. So Saul is a full-grown man. He's big, he's tall, he's strong, he looks the part. And who has God just chosen to be king of Israel? He's young. He's small. He's too boyishly good-looking to be the king. Guys, on top of all that, do you know how squirrely musicians are? This guy's a musician too. And he's a poet. So here is this. So God's choice is a choice that no one else would have picked. Jesse doesn't even think he's in the arena, but God calls him in, and that's God's choice. And the text is great because it says, from that moment on, the Spirit of God powerfully came on David. Now understand, Samuel anoints David as king at that point. So Saul is still king. But David's now anointed. He is God's anointed king, Saul's replacement. That's a given at this point. And so basically from then on, and we'll read here in just a second in 2 Samuel, God basically makes his way clear before him, gives him success in everything he does. Excuse me. So that's going to get us to 2 Samuel. If you have your apps or your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there now. This is the lengthiest passage we'll read. And by the way, you'll see this in 1 Chronicles 17 as well. Now, God's story pivots on this passage. So we could say this is the next breadcrumb, but this is a big breadcrumb. And we'll talk about that for that reason, for more reasons in a little bit. So this is 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 29, and I'll tell you where we're going in that. So this is after the dust has settled on David's kingdom. So some years have gone by. He's been highly successful. And this is what happens. Now when the king lived in his house, so he's had his own palace, his own royal apartments, his own royal home built. He lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now just pause. David settled and he's built a royal place to live. But he remembers, you remember from the Exodus on, the Ark of the Covenant is where God lives, so to speak. God fills the universe, but his special presence with his people Israel is above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. So where's the Ark of the Covenant been in the Exodus? It's been in a tent. And as they come into the land, it's been in a tent. And so David says, "I'm a king, but God is the high king. I've got a palace, and he's got a tent. This isn't right. I want to build God a house." This is where we're going. Verse 4, "That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved and with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel?'" They'd preceded the kings, "whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture.'" Literally, you remember when Samuel calls him, he's with the sheep in the pasture. "I took you from the pasture from following the sheep that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." Now listen to the language here, the "I wills" that follow here. So this is God's commitment. It's unilateral. It's God's promise. The covenant language isn't spoken here, but that comes up in Psalm 89, we'll see in just a minute. And this is what God says. "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people in Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, also, in addition, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body," just like Abraham, "from you. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, I'll read this. We'll talk about this just real briefly when we get to Solomon here in just a minute. Verse 14 says, "I will be to him a father," this son of David, "and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You're going to have a son. He's going to sit on your throne, and his kingdom will never end. That's the future. Now, David responds in prayer. This is verses 28 and 29. King David went in, he sits before the Lord, and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house?" He basically said, "Who am I that you would make this promise to me?" Verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." By the way, just as an example of prayer, David prays what God said. David prayed God's will, God's revealed will. So David's desire was to build a physical house they usually didn't use the term temple. It was just the simple Hebrew term bet or bait for house. David wants to build God a house. As the great high king, he wants to honor him by what we would call today, by a temple, a grand glorious temple. And instead, God's reply to David, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house, by which he does not mean a structure, he means a dynasty. You wanted to build me a place to live, a house. I'm going to build you a house, but what it is, it's a dynasty, and it's a kingdom that will never end, and it will be your descendant that's going to rule over that dynasty forever. So in short order, what we'll see after this, we see David's son, King Solomon. And of course, if you look at the life of Solomon, Solomon builds the temple. You know, you won't short term, close range, in time. You won't build me a house, but your son will. And if you read Chronicles especially, you know that David prepares all this money and all these materials. In fact, he prepares also the plans were divinely given for the temple to David. He passes all that to Solomon. And so we say Solomon's temple today because Solomon executed it, but David had provided pretty much everything for that house of God, that temple to be raised. Under Solomon, the temple is built. Guys, maybe today, the pyramids in Egypt still stand, right? The huge monoliths, and we know back in the day they were not only massive, but they were sheeted in limestone that was polished. So from a distance, they would have looked like a diamond. They would have just shined, reflected light back in the day. They were impressive. Solomon's temple was like that. It would have been the most impressive man-made item, place on earth. You can read about that and you see Solomon's temple. So Solomon, David's son, builds the temple, the physical temple that will stand, I think it's just short of 400 years before it's destroyed and pulled down. The extent of Solomon's kingdom, if you look in the back of your Bible at the maps, it's the greatest extent of Israel's kingdom in history. It's not quite all of the land of promise, but it's pretty close under King Solomon. The glory, the splendor, the wisdom, and the wealth of Solomon was legendary in his own day. 1 Kings 10, if you remember when the Queen of Sheba comes, she says, I heard about this stuff, but I knew it sounded too good to be true. And now that I've been here and see it, I get it that the legend, the tale of what you are and what your kingdom looks like, you can't even tell half of it. Half of it doesn't get it. It's that good. It's that great. His rule in his day was the height of Israel's glory. Not even during David and not after. Would Israel ever again, through this day, reach the height of glory, power, influence, you name it. That was it under King Solomon. So as King Solomon, was he the fulfillment of the promise to David? And we say, well, no way, no how, because he died and his kingdom fell. The kingdom that God promised David, it never ends. So Solomon's not our man. He's kind of a foreshadowing of the one God was promising, but he's clearly not the fulfillment. I'll just mention, if you read Psalm 89, there, this is reiterated, but instead of just a promise, the psalmist writes about this as a covenant God had made, a unilateral covenant. Just in part, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. It's a reiteration of 2 Samuel 7. So by promise and covenant, God tells David and everyone since that David will have a son who will reign as high king over all the earth forever. So put this in perspective. You've had breadcrumbs all along the way, and you get to 2 Samuel 7, and you've got this really important, singularly important promise and covenant about where things are going to go. So we knew something, Shem's going to be blessed, and you get Abraham, his descendant, he's going to be a blessing to others, and Jacob, he's the chosen twin, and you get down to Judah and David, and now we know the story. Where's the story going? God's telling us that there's going to be a special king, a descendant of David, who's going to rule as David's heir on a throne in a kingdom that lasts forever. There's more details. I guess we're okay to cover a couple of these. So go past David and the books of history and go to the prophets, especially the major prophets, and you've got more articulation of this promised king. So you get more breadcrumbs. There's a bunch of things we don't know. But for instance, Isaiah 9, this one's usually read around Christmas. To us, to Israel, a child is born, a son is given, the government's on his shoulder. He carries the weight of rulership. We call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This goes back to 2 Samuel. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. David's descendant, ruling, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, he's going to rule forever. That's from Isaiah. Jeremiah says, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, same thing, a righteous branch. That descendant now is called a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. He'll deal wisely, executes justice and righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Tzedek, the Lord, our righteousness. God himself, our righteousness, is going to be our king. Stick with me. Ezekiel 37. This uses David's name, but David's name is given in lieu of the descendant whose name we don't know at this point. So my servant David, speaking of the future, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. This concludes by saying, David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. It'll never end. Second to last, Daniel 7. If you've never read Daniel 7, it's graphically overwhelming, because what Daniel sees is God's heavenly throne, and it's flames of fire, and it says a river of fire is flowing from the throne of God. And this has to do with the future, and this is where the Son of Man phrase comes up in spades, because the Son of Man goes up through the river of fire to the throne of fire and receives the kingdom, Daniel 7, and it says in part, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees the empires of the world rise and fall, and the last one is destroyed by a rock that comes from heaven, and this is the one who brings the rock, who is the rock. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Last one, Micah 5:2. Do you remember when the Magi, they get up to King Herod and they say, hey, we know a king has been born in Israel. We followed the star. Where is he? You know, the guys that know their Bible say, well, we know from Micah that it's Bethlehem. That's the promised Savior is going to come from Bethlehem. That's exactly what happens. So you've got all these breadcrumbs, this trail that's leading to a descendant of David that's going to come. So David's got the direct promise. The prophets reiterate it over and over again. And then you get to the New Testament and you get to the birth of Jesus. And how do we know Jesus is the one? How do we know he's the son of David that's going to rule forever? Well, it's because he checks the boxes. We've got enough breadcrumbs now to say, the one that God has talked about through all these Old Testament passages, he's got to fulfill all these different things. And we're just touching on the ones that have to do with a king. There's all the other prophecies as well. But when we look at the life of Jesus, we suddenly realize he's clearly identified as the one who fulfills this. If you read Matthew 1, Matthew starts by saying, this is the book of the genealogy, the line of Jesus. He uses a loaded term, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king. He is the son of David. He's the promised one. And he's the son of Abraham. He's the promised one from Abraham. And he's the promised one from King David. When you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you see that through the two lines, the two genealogies, and there's some confusion over Luke's especially, but this is what we know for sure, Jesus of Nazareth is a direct descendant of King David by two different sons, by King Solomon and by his brother Nathan. So we know Jesus is a direct descendant physically. He has come on his human side from King David. He's born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. There's a bunch of the, I'll just highlight. The angel Gabriel, this is Luke 1, all of these are on your study sheet, says he will be called, her son will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know, as the announcement of that the Holy Spirit is going to come over Mary, she's going to be carrying this special promised baby. He is the son of his father David. Jesus identifies himself as a king to the Roman governor Pilate. You got to love Matthew 21. On Palm Sunday, the crowds in Israel cry out to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. God save now because we see you. You're the promised Messiah. You're the Son of David. You get into the epistles, 1 Timothy 6, Hebrews 1:8, we read about the Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And in a text we won't read this morning, Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the king whose kingdom never ends. He's the king over every other kingdom. So the scriptures leave no doubt that it's Jesus who's the son of David. So all the breadcrumbs lead up, Jesus is born, and all the scriptures testify this is the one we've been waiting for. Now, we don't see Jesus ruling on the throne of David today. By the way, there's some confusion theologically, depending on who you read, that Jesus is ruling as the son of David today. And in this sense, he simply is not. Because the texts are clear that David's son will sit on his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and that's the seat of his kingdom. It's on earth and it's over the nations. Jesus is certainly seated in honor and glory in heaven, but he has not fulfilled these promises that he'll reign on David's throne on the earth in a kingdom that ultimately will never end. That has not yet happened. Now, why do we get this? How does this serve? So you got the breadcrumbs. We've got the fulfillment of part of this, at least, in Jesus' incarnation. How does this fulfill God's storyline? Where does this take us in God's storyline? Is this covenant to David, God has told us where his story ends? This is the big thing for me. So put this in perspective. You're about halfway through the story, and God tells you the end of the story. You're halfway through the story, and God tells you the end of the story. So have you guys ever gone to a movie? My wife does this to me. I've seen it, she hasn't. There's dramatic tension. And you know what she'll say? How does it end? So tell me the end so I can sit and calmly view instead of freaking out because I'm not sure what happens. Tell me the end. Or there are people, when they pick up a book, you know what they do? They start at the end. Why? Because now I've got a place to put all the things that come up in the story, because I know where it goes. I know how it winds down. So now I've got context for what happens before the end. Well, that's exactly what God has done for us. He's told us the end of the story. And I say the end, it's the end of the story as we know it. It's the end of the story of the first heaven and first earth. When we say the end of the story, in one hand, we're only simply saying also, and the beginning of the forever story, the story that never ends. But the end of the story as we've known it on planet Earth, that's what God has given us. And here's where this goes. So that promise to David was 3,000 years ago. And the breadcrumbs kept coming, and Jesus came, and this is what we know, how the story winds down. We know that God wins and Jesus reigns. The end of the story is God wins and Jesus reigns. Whatever else goes on in my life or yours, we have the end of the story. It's been written and we know how it goes. God wins and Jesus reigns. I do think that's helpful, and I do think it should shape our thinking and our experience on earth. Think of this. For 1,000 years, Jews who lived after David knew of God's promise, but didn't know who or when the Son of Promise would come. You got the breadcrumbs up, and now we know David's son is going to rule, and it'll be great. For 1,000 years, that's what they know. That's sort of the height. For the last 2,000 years, we have known not only the promise to David, but we know the identity of the son. We get it. We read the Gospels. We know Jesus is the promised son. So for you and I today, we live in an in-between time. We know who the king from Judah is. We know where he came from. He incarnated. He became one of us to redeem us. We know he's ensconced in heaven today in glory. But the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. We know a lot, but we're living in an in-between time. So we know who the king is, but he's not on his throne yet. We live in an in-between time. When will King Jesus sit on David's throne? We don't know. And so if we lived every day as if this might be the day Jesus is enthroned, that'd be a good thing. We know the end of the story. We know where all this goes. Let me give you some implications. Because for me, this is the benefit of the message broadly. You are going to see King Jesus face to face. If you're saved or you're unsaved, you will see King Jesus face to face. And it will be as king, and he'll be on a throne. And you'll be for him, and you won't be standing up in pride. You'll be down on your knees before the high king. For Christians, thinking just of Christians now, for Christians, we may, think of it this way, we may see him like most of the believers of the ages have. Seems impossible, I know, but we may age out. And we may pass through the portal of death, and we may see King Jesus because we've died and our spirit has returned to God who gave it. That might be some of us, that might be most of us, that might be all of us. Don't know, but we're going to see him. Or we might be those who live to the point of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we might hear a shout, it won't last long, and we might hear the angel, and we might hear a trumpet, and maybe there's time to see the bodies of saints who've died rise, but we're going to rise with them, and we would see King Jesus in the air. And the text says, and you'll always be with him. But one way or another, we will see the king. And we will see the king, see King Jesus on his throne. That's a big thing. Live in such a way that you're ready to see the king. Live in such a way that you're ready to give account, to see King Jesus and to give an account. Here's another thing, and I wish I had the power to communicate this more clearly. The saints of the ages in the past, what did God give them? He gave them breadcrumbs, not a full meal. He gave them crumbs, guys. What has he given us today? He's given us a bountiful feast. Everything. Everything. When you read Solomon in the opening chapters of Proverbs, Solomon says this to his sons, "The knowledge of God and the wisdom of God is superior to anything else you can desire." He said, gold and treasures and trinkets of earth are nothing compared to the knowledge of God and having God's wisdom as your perspective for life. And guys, here's the thing. Between the covers of your Bible, it's like a bank vault with every treasure you could ever want. It's in there. Or it's like a treasure chest. It's filled with gold and jewels and whatever it is that we consider valuable on earth. It's filled. It's between the covers of your Bible. That's what God has given us in His Word. Those in past ages, breadcrumbs, you and I have a feast. We have the treasure that others long for and we're never going to get in their time on earth. And we take it for granted every day because of when we live. Because Jesus has come in the incarnation, because the Word of God has been completed. But this is the thing, don't take for granted the time you live and what God is giving us in the knowledge of Christ through the Word of God. So, can I bang my drum slowly and say, are we reading our Bible? It's not just a story. It's not just things to memorize. It is the treasure God has given us like no other generation before us. The last 2,000 years with the completion of Jesus' incarnation, his work of redemption, and the completion of the Bible, we have treasures that are simply unimaginable. Think of this. If you brought Moses alive today and you opened a Bible in front of him and let him read it, Moses who got the law, Moses who saw God on the mountain, Moses who met with God face to face, so to speak, guys, you know more than Moses knows, than Moses knew. Moses would be astounded at what we have available to us every single day. The wisdom and knowledge of God to a depth and breadth he couldn't have imagined, even though he met with God on the mountain and wrote the first five books of the Bible. You and I have multiple times more wisdom and knowledge of God because of the time we live. Post-incarnation and resurrection, the completion of God's Word. That's the treasure we have. Are we in God's Word? We've been given much, and by the way, we'll be responsible for much as well. So, read your Bible and enjoy it every day, every morning, three times a day. Here's the last thing, and this is really, for me, if you forget everything else, remember this. You and I today, sort of to put this positionally in God's storyline, you and I today, we serve and we follow a king in exile. You and I follow and serve a king today in exile. You know, recently, I'm not going to forget, remember the guy's name, but one of the descendants of the former Shahs will be interviewed about Iran. Because it was his dad or granddad who was the Shah who was deposed. And so they talked to him about, you know, are you going to come back in? What's going to happen? You know, what do you think about should happen in Iran today? He's there. He's in exile. He doesn't live in Iran. He can't live there. When we read David's story, he's anointed by Samuel. But when you get to David's story, 1 Samuel 18 through 31, David is the king of Israel. He's anointed by God as the king. But for, it's an estimate, guesstimate, for about 15 years, he does not sit on the throne. He does not occupy his place as king. He's a king in exile. And what do those years look like? He's running from Saul. He goes to one foreign nation to another foreign nation. He goes from one forest and hiding place to another forest and hiding place. But in all those years of exile, what happens? Well, people who know him and believe him, they join with him and they follow him and they share his exile with him. And when the exile's over and David's on the throne, what does he do for those people that followed him in exile? He rewards them. That's what kings do. By the way, when you read Ephesians 4, that's the image that you see. Jesus has ascended as a king. And he's giving gifts to men. He's giving rewards. It's a little interplay on Psalm 68, a little different thought. But when kings ascended, they rewarded their supporters. What do you think King Jesus will do for those who serve him now in his days of relative exile? It's not a hard exile, of course. He's in heaven with the saints of the ages, the angels. He's with his Father. But he's in exile as far as the throne of David is concerned. What will he do when he returns to the earth? Revelation 19, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. What will he do? He will reward those who've served him in exile. You and I have the opportunity today to tell others, Jesus is king and he's my king. And that's who I follow. And I don't do those things because I follow King Jesus. We have the opportunity to serve him in his exile in a way that won't be true in eternity. So the question for me is, do we recognize Jesus as king, his call in our life, and are we living for the king who's in exile today? Are we banded together with him? Do we fly his flag over our castle? I think this is still done in England. If the king or queen is resident, there's a flag that's hoisted, and if you go by, you know the king or the queen is at home. They're there. Are we flying King Jesus' flag in our life by way of example, by speech? Any way that we can be identified with King Jesus, is that what we're doing? He has given us gifts. By the way, whether you know what your gift is or not, King Jesus came as a servant, and he said, those who follow him serve as well. So do we serve others? Do we have a lifestyle and an attitude of heart that we are here as Jesus' representative to serve others as he served us? That's part of the call. But we also have spiritual enablements he's given us by his Spirit. Are we serving others through the ways, the unique ways he has given us to serve? You get the picture. This day of in between, it won't last forever. You know, whether we die and see Jesus or whether we hear his call and rise, it'll be over, and our opportunity to serve him in these, the days of exile, will be over. So let's make the most of the days he's given us. And let's live with expectation of King Jesus' ascension to his throne. And let's live like those who don't have breadcrumbs, but a feast to sit down to every day, to meet with King Jesus, to hear from his Holy Spirit, inspiring the truth on the pages of Scripture, helping us, guiding us. Guys, we have high, high privilege. In fact, I would say, I think our privilege is so high, we can't even appreciate it. But let's at least lean in that direction. Jesus is the King. He will return. We have the opportunity and the call today to serve him as our sovereign, our Lord, and our King. God grant us that. Amen. If you would stand, and we'll close this portion by reading from Revelation 22. Stretch, yawn, and let's read. Jesus said, "Behold, coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Amen.